All right, so we are in Mark 20. that reminds me of the old joke where the pastor said, next week I want everybody to read Mark 17 because we're going to have some hard truths out of that. And, of course, the next week when he got up there, he said, now how many of you, show of hands, how many of you read Mark 17 this week? Oh, several hands go up. He's like, well, let me tell you, I know you didn't. So, yeah, Mark 15, let's get that straight. Mark 15, and we are at verse 29. Now, this is a section that in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, it outlines every chapter of the Bible, besides giving you all the nice cross-references, titles 29 to 38, Jesus suffers the triumphing reproaches of the Jews. Jesus suffers the triumphing reproaches of the Jews. So we're going to read from 29 to 32. Excuse me. Yeah. What? I'm not sure what that is. Oh, okay. That's weird. I'm sorry. I messed up. Yeah, 29. Okay, I'm sorry. It's the numbers in my study Bible here are throwing me off. So verses 29 to 32. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Very emotional scene. What kind of emotions are here, just on the surface, reading this? There's gladness by his enemies. Yeah.
His enemies feel victorious.
I'm sorry?
His enemies feel victorious.
So maybe a little bit of national pride even. Yeah. We put blasphemers to death, right? That's not out of the ordinary for operating under the law. Okay. What other emotions might we say are here? Hey, Peggy. We're in
15:29 to 32. You think they felt happy that they've gotten rid of
Jesus? Well, that's what they're thinking, I think. Yeah, we're going to get rid of this guy because he's going to be dead. Dead men don't talk. Dead can't come back. What about, expand your thought now. What about, because were there any followers of Jesus there?
They all did.
Most of them. John was there. We know John was there with Jesus' mother and with some of her kin. They were there. There must have been great sadness in their hearts. Could even be some shame in their hearts. They could even feel shamed by the things that the rulers were saying.
There could be those who were still on the fence on believing Jesus.
Yeah. Could have been those that were thinking, wasn't he the one we were looking for? Didn't the Pharisees and the scribes know this? Right? So there's a range of emotions. Not much love in this. Right? Not much love in this if you just look at the scene itself. But of course, we know there's the greatest amount of love in this, considering who's being put to death. Right? Jesus is being put to death. And that's the greatest love that he has done for mankind. So verses 29 and 30, they that passed by railed on him, and wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Look at Psalm 22. And verses 6 to 8. Now, Psalm 23 is one of the best loved and best known psalms or chapters of the Bible, of all the Bible. I don't think I ever preached a funeral that somebody didn't ask me to read Psalm 23. I don't know how you construct your funeral things, brother, and it's fine however you do, but I would normally ask the family if they had any kind of favorite verse, or if the departed had any kind of favorite verse, and inevitably Psalm 23 would come out. But Psalm 22 is the great psalm of the cross. And we see the crucifixion in this psalm, just like we see it in Isaiah 53. But listen to verses 6 to 8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Now, for context, you're not going to have it, are you? Okay. So this was written about 1042 BC. So 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, the Jews had this psalm. 1,000 years. And so the point is that let's never forget that this was something that was already played out in the mind of God before he even said, "Let there be." And let's remember, that is the same God who has given us our salvation. And so we're not omniscient. And I know for myself, and I'm pretty sure for most of us, there have been some things that have happened in our life that we would just ask God, give us a little clue about what's coming up in the next few days here or months, right? Just want to know a little bit. Just tell me a little bit. And God doesn't work like that, does he? But the point is, God already knows. He already knows. And because he already knows, what should that do for us? It should give us some assurance. I mean, he is the God who knows. And he is our Heavenly Father. And he already knows what's happening in our life. He knows our end from the beginning. I think God does not necessarily fix the day of our death, even though he knows it. Because there's things that we do to affect the day of our death, isn't there? Well, there is. There's things that we can do or don't do that affect the days of our death. Although every now and then you'll see a story about somebody who's gotten to be 100 and what's the secret of life? I smoke a cigarette every day and I take a shot of whiskey. That's an anomaly, right? Because we know smoking's bad for your health and drinking can lead to all sorts of things. But to get back to the point, our God is the God who knows every single thing that is going to happen to us. Nothing takes him by surprise, even if it takes us by surprise. And so that should give us, like, when we get bad news, that should give us an assurance that God's already there. I heard somebody mocking God. You may have heard this too, for the 9/11 disaster. And unbelievers are saying, well, where was your God? Where was your God when all this was going on? And I heard a pretty good answer. My God was in there with the people, walking with them in those last moments of their time on earth. And my God was causing, and there were many, many stories about this, causing people to just happen to run late that day. Or they just decided, I gotta get a cup of coffee. I can't do the day without a cup of coffee. And so they made an unscheduled stop. Or their child was sick. Or something else had happened. There's no coincidences when it comes to God. And that ought to give us encouragement. And you know what? If the bad things in life don't kill us, it means God still has a purpose for you being here. Lying on your back, getting ready for having bypass surgery, and then coming out the other side and being told it was 5 bypasses, you realize how close you come to death. I'm not being funny here. When I had COVID the first time, which was not that far past me having the heart attack, I really felt like I was going to die. I mean, that the weekend that it hit me, I tried to get out of bed to go to the bathroom and I just hit the floor. I tried to take a step and I hit the floor, got back into bed. I lost 10 pounds just lying in bed. And I really thought, the way it seemed to linger, man, Lord, if you're going to take me, I'm good with that. Take me. You know, that's how I felt. I mean, I wasn't saying God take me. I said, if you're going to, it's okay. That's how bad I felt. But you know, it is okay. It is okay. And more than that, did God have everything in control on the day they crucified Christ? He did. He's got everything under control for us. And that should impact what we do and how we are. Oops. Let's see. I'm sorry, I don't mean to slow the class down here. I'm not going to find it. But that word railed, it's a strong word. One of the One of the meanings that comes to us from English is to brawl. To brawl. So when it says they railed on him, they were really hitting him. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Oh, they sure can hurt you. They're meant to hurt you. There's a phrase, I think, in another gospel. It says they cast things in his teeth. Get the idea of they're throwing punches to hurt him, to utter reproaches, to scoff, to use insolent and reproachful language, to reproach or censure in opprobrious terms. Don't ask me what that means. I don't know. I can look it up. It's not going to let me look it up. All right. But do you get the picture of what they're doing? Strong, strong stuff. What is striking about verse 30? But it's a good, it's really a good thought, because there is that connection. Because Satan tried this way back when, before he even started his ministry. And Jesus rebuked him with the word of God. And is there any scripture that comes to mind? Because what I was thinking, and maybe more obvious, I've never describe myself as the brightest bulb in God's light box, you know what I mean? But the more obvious one to me was, he didn't come to save himself. I like that connection you brought out. That's very good. But the one that I was thinking of is, he didn't come to save himself. Is there any scripture we could read with respect to that? Okay, so he came to be the great physician, to heal those that are sick. I have not come, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay. Sorry?
Luke 19:10, and you got Matthew 20:28. Came not to be ministered to, but to minister to give my life a ransom for many.
Came not to be ministered to, but to give my life a ransom for many. And it's very clear. It's very clear that the scriptures tell us his point in dying on the cross was not, he didn't have to die for himself. He was sinless. Now it's gone out of my head. What is the term, brother? You're probably going to think about this quicker than I have. Talks about, the impeccability of Christ.
Impeccability?
Yeah. There are some who say Jesus was peccable. Okay. But what does impeccability mean? It means he could not sin. Not at all possible for him to sin. Peccability means you can sin. And so there were some who try to argue in the temptation was real enough that he could have sinned. I don't believe that, because I believe he was God in the flesh. He was impeccable. He could not sin. There's no possibility of him sinning because of all the people who've ever lived. He was unique. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. And so he did not have to die for himself. And they didn't even realize what a mockery that was. Or maybe they did. Didn't the high priest, and this is in John, we won't turn there, but didn't the high priest say, better for one man to die for the nation? And the Bible tells us there the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 17. 1 Peter 3, 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And there's a lot in Peter about suffering. But notice what it says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, and that's just one scripture. We're not going to look at all the scriptures, but the Bible clearly teaches Jesus was sinless. He was created in a unique way, and he lived a unique life. He pleased God in all that he did. Even the story when he was 12 and he went with his parents to the festivals in Jerusalem and they left without him. And where did they find him? In the temple, talking to the teachers. And you better believe he made an impression on them with his knowledge of God that certainly must have far surpassed his young years. And so, and what did he tell his mother when she said, son, didn't you know we'd be worried about you? He said, I must be about my father's business. And he wasn't rebuking his mother there. He was just simply stating a fact. And so his father's business ultimately culminated in his crucifixion.
I didn't hear what she said. Can you just give me a synopsis?
Oh, what Peggy said?
Yeah.
That back when the devil tempted Jesus, he told him to call down legions of angels to save him. And thank God that Jesus did not do that, but rebuked the devil with the word of God. Three times he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And I'm thankful for that because we can do that too. In all things, Christ was our example. And I'm thankful for that. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Dr. Gabeline commented how true it was, though they knew it not. He did not save himself, for he came to die. He was obedient unto death. And am I getting it wrong here? Isn't there a verse that says he learned obedience by death? I think that's in Hebrews. And it's going to bug me if I don't look it up.
I see the, while you're looking it up, I see the pride of the leadership. They tried again and again and again, but it wasn't Jesus' time. They didn't know that. From their perspective, you slip through the fingers, and now I think they probably got to. I can see the pride there. We got to, there's nothing you can do. It's over. We won. We lose.
Well, and that ties into one of the arcs of Mark, where we've made the point. He wounded their pride over and over again, because remember, they thought they were the gatekeepers.
Yeah.
We're the way you get to God.
So they finally won, huh?
Yeah, so they finally won.
Yeah.
You said, you're the way to get to God? Yeah, we're the way to get to God. And if you don't toe the line, you might just get a toe tag. But in Hebrews it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Again, these are the purposes of the crucifixion for the Christian. And the realizations of the crucifixion for the Christian. To take knowledge, to take that knowledge, to be able to share with non-believers, you know, why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer? Verse 32, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. That's what they were saying. And they that were crucified him with him reviled him. Dr. Robertson says on the point of now come down, he says, now that he's nailed to the cross. You're nailed to the cross. Come down. We'll believe if you can get off the cross. They didn't believe in the resurrection. What makes us think that they would believe if he did come down from the cross? But that kind of leads into some of what Pastor was saying, because in their minds, God's power had to be demonstrated in things so miraculous it couldn't be explained, even though his ministry had all sorts of miracles that couldn't be explained. One of the most recent in terms of his crucifixion was the raising of Lazarus, done so publicly that even the spies for the high priest, even those spies had to report back what they had seen. Lazarus was dead as a doornail, and he came back to life just by Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. But pride is a funny way of getting in the way of right thinking. They taunt him with saving others, yet being unable to save himself, which is the great truth of the atonement, which the Lord was then making. That is the truth of the great atonement. He was doing this to save others. The whole point was he couldn't save himself. Notice in Dr. Robertson again, that we may see and believe, they use almost the very language of Jesus in their ridicule, words that they had heard him use in his appeals to men to see and believe. Well, what was Jesus appealing them to see and believe? In his ministry. Well, what did the disciples of John came and said, because John was at a low point, a very low point in his life. Very understandable. And he sent his disciples because John wanted to know, are you really the one? And John is one of the great witnesses of Christ, right? He's one of the first ones to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the beginning of the world. And even John had doubts in a very difficult time of his life. And what was Jesus' answer? Look at the things that are happening. The deaf hear, the blind see, the hungry are fed, the crippled are healed. And the gospel is preached. He appealed to his works as proof. That should have been sufficient for the scribes and Pharisees too, but it wasn't. And where it says here in verse 32 that they reviled him, it's in the imperfect tense, and it means they did it several times. Over and over and over and over and over again. And here's the verse I was thinking of from one of the other Gospels, Matthew 27:44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, I actually went to a website that explains certain idioms. And I wanted to really understand what it meant to cast the same in his teeth. And so this person happened to be a native Persian that gives us information. And that's kind of the area of the world that this phrase comes from. To cast in someone's teeth is an old-fashioned idiom meaning to upbraid or reproach a person. To throw back at a person something he has said or done. Some say the phrase, popular in Shakespeare's time, is an allusion to knocking someone's teeth out by casting stones. The current expression is to throw in someone's face. Or, as the kids say today, to get in their face, to get in their grill. So even the thieves who were in the same condemnation as Christ piled on. Kicked him when he was down. Dr. Robertson says, Mark and Matthew both failed to give the story of the robber who turned to Christ on the cross. But at the first, it seems that they both are caught up in the national, quote, national Jewish disgrace which is at hand. And Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So even Jesus in his ministry tried to set the record straight for the Jews. I mean, he told them, you've killed the prophets. You're going to kill me. When they got really upset in John 8 and said, we are not sinners, we be of Abraham's seed. We don't know what this man's seed is. Well, what's the old pastor's expression? God's got no grandchildren. And neither does Abraham. Because it's always been all by faith. It's always been all by faith. Faith in what God has revealed at that moment in time. Because we know that revelation came over time, didn't it? When God gave the first gospel, the first evangel in Genesis, and told Eve that she was going to bear a child that would be bruised by Satan's By his heel would be bruised, but he'd crush the head of the serpent. That was just the first inkling of what was going to happen. You can't extrapolate anything else from that, or not much, unless you know the rest of Scripture. You can extrapolate a few things from that, but not everything. And so revelation over time, and praise God, we live in a time where we have the complete revelation. We have the complete revelation. Let me leave you with these devotional thoughts. Jesus could have saved himself, but he endured this suffering because of his love for us. He could have chosen not to take the pain and humiliation. He could have killed those that mocked him, but he suffered through it all because he loved even his enemies. He washed Judas's feet, didn't he? We had a significant part in the drama that dark afternoon because our sins were on the cross too. Jesus died on that cross for us, and the penalty for our sins was paid by his death. The only adequate response we can make is to confess our sins and gratefully accept the fact that Jesus paid for them so we would not have to. Don't insult God with indifference toward the greatest act of genuine love in human history. And you know what? I think the people who are in most danger of doing that, insulting God with indifference, are the people who have accepted him as Savior. And I'm not saying this about anybody here. I'm just saying there's lots and lots of Christians who are Sunday only Christians. And they may very well be saved. And they may very well be going to heaven, but their life gives light to the fact that it means something to them. And I think we should pray that God helps us never let it get to the place where it doesn't mean something to us that might motivate us to do something for him. And the greatest thing we can do for him, because the point of the filling of the Spirit in the first church was to sing forth his praises, speak forth his praises, and proclaim that Jesus Christ had died and was buried and rose again to conquer everything that man sees as an enemy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the Word of God. We thank you for these thoughts. I'm thankful that there's a lot of smart people out there that I can read their thoughts and put them in my notes and share those with others. And because I don't think I can come up with a lot of original ideas, but I sure like to share the ideas that men and women have come up with over time. And so I thank you, and I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you for the truths in it, and help us, Lord, not to be indifferent. And now we pray that our hearts, we will be asking you to prepare our hearts for the service to follow, and for the preaching, and for the music, and for the fellowship, and for the praying. Just that the Holy Spirit would, that we would invite the Holy Spirit right now in our hearts to do in us something today that we were not expecting, and that we can be joyous about as we go forth, and to share that joy. Be with the pastor and Deva as they minister to us. We thank you for them. Give pastor power from the Spirit this morning, that his message might move men and women to do new things for you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.